Father in heaven, we praise you, Lord, for your word. So grateful to you, God, for the truths that are contained within your word, how they light our path and direct us, Lord, how you, by your spirit, sanctify us by your word. Praise you and thank you, Lord, for this text of scripture, the truths that are contained here. God, I pray that you would inflame within us, or that you would ignite within us a holy zeal for your word, a holy zeal for your cause, your mission, and a holy zeal for you, for your worship and praise. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that by your spirit we can live a life that is pleasing to you. God, worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Follow you in obedience. Lord, live in such a way that is pleasing in your sight. Thank you, Lord, for that glorious blessing. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. Because even now, God, just grieved by what we hear coming from Christians in other areas, like Iraq right now, Lord, where ISIS beheading children of Christian parents and Christian families. Thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters fleeing. God, I pray that you would put down the wicked. That you would preserve, Lord, those that are yours. I pray you'd convict us of laziness and apathy here. When we tripe away our time while others suffer for the gospel. God, I pray that we'd be faithful with your word to preach the gospel, to see people saved and come to know you, to worship you. Lord, and we pray, your people, God, pray in hope of that future day where we'll gather together with all the saints around the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But now, Lord, we worship you. And we seek to praise you by learning of you and proclaiming your attributes. We praise you, Lord, that in Christ we see a holy zeal for your work, a holy zeal for your glory, a holy zeal for your name. And may we faithfully follow that example. It's for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of our sermon this morning is Holy Zeal. Holy Zeal. We've come to John chapter 2. The paragraph text that begins at verse 12 and runs through verse 22. Holy zeal. In John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we saw Christ perform his first miracle at a small town called Cana at a wedding, a family wedding. And with great compassion, great humility, great sympathy for the host, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows kindness, as we talked about, and performs what some have called the relatively private friends and family miracle of turning water into wine at Cana. He brought joy, brought gladness to the people in the house, brought joy, saved the wedding, so to speak, by bringing that miracle, and brought joy and gladness to the host and all those that were there. And his disciples were said to have believed in him, to continue to have believed in him, because of the miracle that he performed. It was a glorious miracle. Today, as we get into John chapter 2, verse 12, we're going to see a biblical balance that is evident throughout the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a balance that many refuse to see and many refuse to contend with. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we encounter other attributes and characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is God in the flesh, these other characteristics, these other attributes are also obviously characteristics and attributes of deity. They're attributes of God himself. Many today want to sentimentalize Christ. They view Jesus as only and always soft, effeminate, if you will, weak. He's the one sitting in a meadow with his hands out as children come running to him, right? Talking with butterflies. He's the baby blue-eyed, Fabio long-haired, blonde, he's Jewish, right? Blonde, blue-eyed Jesus, who is always gentle, always lowly, always meek and mild, reeking of hand cream, limp-wristed. This is the Jesus that many have come to know. Always forgiving, passive, he's viewed as anemic, always wooing, only ever comforting. He's the one that you turn to when you're sick or when you need help, but you wouldn't have much to do with him in between. You would decorate your life with him, but you wouldn't obey him as your Lord and Master. You'd ask him for forgiveness or take comfort in him, but he would never confront you or make demands on your life. This is simply not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and the exact representation of his nature, that's not the God of the Bible either. People are used to thinking of Jesus Christ as the Lamb. Have you ever seen an angry lamb? That's why he's also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Today in John chapter 2, verse 12, we're going to begin to see holy zeal, the holy zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ that he displayed in Jerusalem at the Passover. From bringing joy and gladness in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, to bringing righteous indignation, anger, wrath, and judgment in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Jesus giving joy and gladness of heart to individuals saved by grace, and the very public raising up of men and women now zealous for the purity of the church. In the church, you're going to see both if God is at work. Both God giving joy and gladness of heart, but then God also raising up men and women zealous for the purity of the church. And you're certainly going to see and hear both preached faithfully. You're going to see people encouraged and people convicted. Is it right that people should be convicted by the Word of God? Amen. We need conviction over our sin, conviction over our dull hearts. We need to be convicted by the Word of God. Often hear, just always hear, grace, 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 grace. Isn't it awesome that the Lord is gracious? Amen. The Lord is gracious. But too frequently we hear, you know, hello, my dear, weary, worn brother in the faith. How are you, my struggling, despairing, discouraged Christian in the faith? How are you doing today, my war-torn, battle-weary, performance-weary brother or sister in the faith? How are you today, you discouraged, despairing, downtrodden, downcast, weary? You know, the reason that most people are weary, despairing, downtrodden, and downcast is because they're disobedient to the Word of God and they need a rebuke, not comfort, from the Lord Jesus Christ. We sulk in our sin. Is performance-ism, to quote a term from Tullian Chavidian, is performance-ism the problem with professing Christianity today? Is it that Christians who generally only come to church one day a week, if that, who never share the gospel, who rarely devote time to their Bible, is it that it is performance-ism that causes Christians to be weary and downtrodden and downcast and despairing and discouraged and having a difficult time? No, it's downright disobedience to the Word of God that causes wearisome toil and the commands of God become burdensome. A question you want to ponder as we go through this text is, what makes God angry? What spurns on or inflames the holy zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the Lord zealous for? As you ponder these questions today, I want you to see 4 points from our passage. One, I want to lay out the scene for you from verses 12 through 14. Point one, we'll lay out the scene. Point two, I want you to see an example of holy zeal from the Lord in verses 15 through 17. Point two, holy zeal. Point three, I want you to see that contrasted with the unholy zeal of the Jewish opponents of Christ. those Pharisees in the temple, those Jewish authorities in the temple, unholy zeal from verses 18 to 21. And then lastly, I want you to see the right response that we're to have to the Lord, the right response in verse 22. Let's begin to lay out the scene for us in verse 12 with point one on your notes, the scene. Verse 12 begins this way. After this, he, Jesus Christ, went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. After the wedding in Cana, Jesus began to travel. They didn't spend much time there. So after that wedding that we just talked about in verses 1 through 11, Jesus traveled with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they went over to Capernaum. Now, one, I want you to see that Jesus Christ did have brothers. Technically, they were half-brothers between Mary and Joseph. But Mary did have other children. Now that destroys, in one verse, the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of the ever-virgin Mary. Just destroys that doctrine. It's interesting to think also that in John 7, John, our author here, mentions that his brothers didn't believe in him. They're traveling with him to Capernaum and will travel on with him to Jerusalem for Passover. Nevertheless, he did have his disciples following him, and they did believe in him at this time. You got Andrew along with him, Peter, Philip, as we've seen, Nathaniel, James, and John. Now, they all went from Cana over to Capernaum, down to Capernaum. It was a small town north of the Sea of Galilee, not far at all from Cana. And Capernaum was a city much like Bethsaida. The city where Jesus began his earthly ministry and did many miracles. And the people in Capernaum were so hard-hearted, so steeled in their unbelief there, that in Matthew 11, Jesus said that their judgment would be worse than the judgment of Sodom. That's important to understand from that statement, that the more light that you receive and reject, the fiercer and more severe your judgment will be. If you continue to reject the Word of God, you continue to conform your life to the Word of God, obey the Lord and turn from sin and walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more severe your judgment will be. Here, all of those miracles, all those wondrous works of the Lord in Capernaum, and in Capernaum's unbelief, their judgment would be worse than that of Sodom in the day of judgment. Now, they only stayed a few days in Capernaum, because they had to be on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. They wanted to make Passover in time. A Passover, as we've talked about, is an annual feast that God commanded for the Jews to keep after Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt. This was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it was a celebration. Passover is a remembrance of when the angel of death passed over those that had the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house, passed over the firstborn of those that put the blood on the doorpost and killed the firstborn of the people of Egypt. It was the last of the plagues before the Lord rescued the children of Israel out of Egypt. They were to eat this memorial meal together, and they were to eat it with a staff in their hand, a sack on their back, and unleavened bread. They were to eat it in haste. That's picturing their hasty departure out of Egypt in Exodus 12. This Passover, is a picture of Christ. The picture of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross and provided deliverance from judgment. Now that can apply to you this morning. If you're not in Christ, if you'll turn from your sin, put your faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did with the Israelites in bondage in Egypt, can rescue you from bondage to sin and forgive you of all your sins, place you in the beloved and give you an inheritance in heaven. You'll but turn from sin and follow him. Put your faith in Christ alone. Now imagine the scene. We're going from Capernaum now up to Jerusalem for Passover. Jesus, Mary, the disciples make their way from the lower elevation around the Sea of Galilee, and they're making the ascent up higher elevation into the city of Jerusalem for Passover. There would be many. Now imagine the scene. There'd be many, many on the roadways and pathways to Jerusalem with them. The Jews were required to make this trek once a year. There'd be many that would go into the city for Passover. Likely, they'd be singing psalms as they went. That's where we get the description of many of the psalms in Scripture as songs of ascent. Begins in Psalm 120, goes through Psalm 134. Psalms like this, it's like Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. These were psalms that they would sing on the ascent to Jerusalem on their way for Passover, on their way for the other two feasts during the year. He goes on, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. They would have made this trek three times a year for festivals that the Lord commanded. They would have been going to synagogue every week. Many of these that would have made this ascent with Mary, with Jesus, with the disciples, were a part of the hypocritical Jewish system of heartless ritualistic religion. Many of these people would have been lost. And yet, think on the zeal of those people three times a year making that trek into Jerusalem across rough terrain to go to Passover like this week to worship the Lord or to go to synagogue every week. Many professing Christians today would be shamed by the heartless ritualistic obedience of a Jehovah's Witness who goes out and shares the gospel, for lack of a better word, faithfully. And yet they don't have the Spirit of God. Imagine the zeal for the Lord that would be obviously evident in a child of God with the Spirit of God, with the greatest motivation under all of heaven and earth to obey the Lord. They would have been walking, they would have been singing. The Jews, Jesus would have been anticipating getting to the temple. He'd been there every year of his life since he was a young boy to celebrate Passover. And we remember the story in Luke of him at age 12, right? Sitting in the temple asking questions. That was a pilgrimage, if you will, that they made to Jerusalem for Passover. And now, just like then, I must be about my Father's business. Now, Jesus Christ, anticipating getting to Jerusalem for Passover, is about His Father's business. His ministry has begun, and He's coming to Jerusalem now with a different mindset. So as they near Jerusalem, okay, picture the scene. Normally, it was thought that Jerusalem was home to about 250 to 300,000 people. The city normally housed 250 to 300,000 people. However, here at Passover, the city was packed, bustling with activity. As many as a million or more would have packed into the city of Jerusalem. And what was first on the order of business when they got there? The Passover sacrifices. As people came into town, there were merchants that would gather. Many of them would gather. Merchants, money changers, sellers of animals would gather on the western slope of the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And many of them would have gathered there to sell animals for the sacrifices, sheep, goats, oxen, doves, and the like. They would exchange currency for the half shekel temple tax that was required by every male 20 years of age or older. Many of them would have Roman or Greek currency, would need to exchange it for what they called a Tyrian shekel. That's interesting. The Jewish authorities, the temple authorities, wanted this Tyrian shekel because of its high silver content. It was 94% silver. But it's also interesting that if you look at one of those Tyrian shekels, on one side there's the image of an eagle, on the other side there's an image of a pagan god. So what were they more interested in? The worship of God or the silver content? More interested in the silver content. Pagan god on the side of the coin. And that's the coin they wanted. Most people coming into Jerusalem would have seen those merchants, would have seen that money exchange as a helpful service. You know, they would have come from long distances, and rather than have to carry or drive animals into Jerusalem for the sacrifice, rather than have to be concerned about the type of currency they were carrying, they could avail themselves of that service and purchase animals when they got there. They would have considered it a service. However, many of those merchants, many of those money changers by this time have made their way down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, into the temple complex, and are now renting at a very high rent booths inside the temple complex to do business, to sell their animals and to exchange their money. These merchants would set up on temple grounds. Now, the area that's being referred to here is the outer court, the court of the Gentiles of the temple grounds. There's one word in Greek for the temple building, naos. There's another word in Greek for what would have constituted all of the temple grounds, and that's the word used here, hieron. And it's referring here to an area of the temple grounds called the outer court or the court of the Gentiles. So these merchants would rent booths in the court of the Gentiles, and they would rent them from the high priest. The high priest, this was actually called the bazaars of Annas at one time. Bazaar. It was like a big flea market, you know, selling animals, exchanging money inside the temple grounds. If you brought your own animal, it was likely to be rejected. Likely to be rejected for sacrifice so that the authorities could force you to buy an animal that they chose for you. And you would have to buy it at a ridiculous price. You had to have that Tyrian shekel. So you had to exchange your currency. And oftentimes the exchange rates they predicted were at 10 to 12% to exchange your currency. This was authorized extortion. And it was authorized at the behest of the high priest and temple authorities. As a result, the temple was extremely wealthy. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, they had turned his father's house into a den of thieves. This is what he meant. This was robbery. This was extortion. And these money changers and merchants were part of an elaborate system that exploited and preyed on the poor. Much later, you know, Martin Luther would have a similar experience. Martin Luther would go to Rome, and he would see the decadence and wealth and corruption of Rome, the corruption of Roman Catholicism. It was a similar experience. It prompted Thomas Aquinas to say to the Pope one time that no longer can we say, money, gold, silver, have I none, like Peter, their first pope, so to speak. They had all the money they could want for. They were extremely wealthy, extremely corrupt. So more than a million people just amassed together inside the city. The sacrifices are projected to have included over 250,000 animals. And many of those sacrifices made, many of them slaughtered, in a three-hour period of time, the afternoon of Passover. And into this chaotic, blasphemous nonsense walks Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, obviously and justifiably grieved by what he sees, and his grief over this wickedness fuels a holy fury. He becomes righteously indignant. He gets angry. He gets angry. Rather than hearing songs of praise as he did walking up along the way, rather than hearing prayers of brokenness and contrition, which the Lord says is an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to him, when he would have expected to hear offerings of adoration to God, people crying out to God in humility, in repentance over their sin, he hears the bleating of sheep. He hears the mooing of cattle. There's a noisy commerce of the temple grounds. And busy, distracted, heartless, hypocritical people. That's point one. That's the scene. That's what Jesus walked into. It's the scene of our account here. Now think about all that. Think about all that is horrendously and blasphemously wrong with this picture. Think about all the ways that that is so dishonoring to God, so offensive to God, so careless with the worship of God. Blasphemy. So Jesus is righteously indignant, and he is furious. And point two on your notes, we see then a godly response of holy zeal from the Lord. A justifiable response of holy zeal from the Lord. Goes on in verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So Jesus goes into the outer courtyard of the temple. And God said to Isaiah the prophet in chapter 56 that that courtyard, that temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And yet when Jesus went into the courtyard, all the Gentiles had been driven away, unable to worship, because of the crooked business going on in the court of the Gentiles. God had already judged the people through Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 7 for turning his house, the house he says that bears his name, into a den of thieves. And here they are again exploiting the people for dishonest gain. So what does Jesus do? What would you expect the holy thrice holy Lord of glory to do. What is he to do here? He sits down. He takes some of the scraps of fibrous straw, this fibrous rope that would have been lying around. It would have been lying around on the floor of the stable. The floor of the temple. He would have picked it up and he would have braided a rope together out of that. He made a rope out of these rushes. Imagine thousands upon thousands of people packed into this small acreage of land around the temple building. Masses packed into the temple complex, and Jesus Christ drives them all out of the temple. He starts turning over tables. He starts shouting at those who sold doves. He starts running out the cattle, running out the sheep, running out the people. He's rebuking those who sold. He's rebuking those who exchanged money. Money's clanging around everywhere on the ground. It's not the sting of that little rope, mind you, that does the trick, right? He was certainly loud. But it wasn't merely the force of his voice that drives them out. He, Jesus Christ, the Lord, essentially overpowered them with the force of his holy zeal for God. His righteous indignation. This is the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew they were guilty. They knew that what they were doing was wrong. The people there would have felt it too. Have you ever been in a circumstance where someone next to you is being sorely or severely rebuked, but you're participating in what's going on? You're participating in what caused the rebuke? Don't you feel guilty? You're guilty by association. You're guilty by participation. The people here, they would have watched this go on as Jesus rebuked the money changers and drove out the farmers out of the temple. The people would have been guilty also. Everyone there around them would have experienced this act of judgment. Think about this now. This is the second miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. Certainly we could see a miracle in John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11 where Jesus Christ turned the water into wine. But here, by the force of the zeal of the Son of God, driving thousands and the cattle and the money changers out of the temple, this is the second miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. By the force of his authority, this is a tremendous display of power and authority, a tremendous display of holy zeal for God. His wrath and holy zeal ignited and inflamed by what the people did with his Father's house. So what causes God to be angry? What infuriates the Lord Jesus Christ? Wickedness in the house of God among the people of God, so-called. Blasphemous attempts at worship. False, hypocritical, fake, and heartless worship. Defiled and corrupt worship. When the church that bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has lost her purity and is full of wickedness. That's what infuriates the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus is a mirror into the perfect nature of God Almighty. When Jesus Christ is infuriated, God is infuriated. When God is infuriated, the Lord Jesus Christ is infuriated. Turn with me to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. We see this example of holy zeal in John chapter 2. We have the example of the Lord God Almighty in the Old Testament in Amos. We also see the zeal of the Lord. Amos chapter 5, and look down beginning in verse 21. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Now God here was angry with Israel. They had put up false altars, leading to what? False worship. This was hypocritical, fake, false worship. And the Lord was angry with them because of their false worship. They were living in self-indulgence, living in these opulent, wealthy homes. They were prideful. And listen, you cannot worship with a proud heart. The sacrifices of God are a humble and contrite heart. Yet they were proud and trying to worship. And here's what the Lord said about them. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, the Lord says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikketh, your king, and Sheon, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. The Lord is zealous for his worship. Zealous for his worship. Look at Isaiah. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 1. What makes the Lord angry? What incites his holy zeal? Isaiah chapter 1. Look down at verse 11. And again, false worship in Israel. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Here they are at Passover. Upwards of 250,000, some estimates far higher, animals being sacrificed to the Lord at the Passover worship, the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. Here, the Lord says, what purpose is the multitude of those sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse, if you rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What makes God angry? What infuriates the Lord of hosts? What ignites the holy zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ? Fake, hypocritical, heartless worship. Defiled worship. Defiled with your sin. Heartless worship. Defiled with a heart that no longer is zealous for the things of God, zealous for your own self-indulgence, zealous for your own self-righteousness. Think about for a moment how you would characterize or picture zeal. What would be the opposite of zeal? Certainly, zeal would include fervent obedience to the Lord. But also, holy zeal here demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ is a righteous indignation, a righteous anger against sin. And when you come into the house of the Lord and you're just not provoked by your own sin anymore, or you're not provoked by the sin that you see in the church in God's house, you're not provoked by the sin that you see in the world, you're just dull-hearted. Dull-hearted towards your own sin, dull-hearted toward everyone else's sin, dull-hearted toward the cause of the Lord to purge out sin from among His people. That's the opposite of zeal. That cold, dull, insensitive, self-indulgent, self-righteous heart. When you disobey, he's like, oh. When the Lord gives you His Word, and the Word of God here is being preached throughout the week, and it's just not important to me. That's the opposite of zeal for the Lord. It's that cold, dull, indifferent, apathetic. God is sickened by hypocritical, fake, false worship. The false worship of godless, indifferent, apathetic, sluggardly, disobedient, sinful people who call themselves by the name of the Lord. Call themselves Christians, bear the name of God, bear the image of God. That's what offends God. It's what infuriates the Lord. Flip back with me. I can't resist this reference. Go back with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel.
We're to obey the Lord from the heart, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, fully, all the time. 1 Samuel chapter 15. The Lord gives commands. Here He commands Saul. He commands the armies of the Lord, the armies of Israel, to go in to kill everything that lives. Because God is holy, and He is to be reverenced as holy. And so in verse 10, 1 Samuel 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Saul didn't obey the Lord. And in failing to obey the Lord, it is said of Saul that he turned back from following God. He's not following God any longer. And it grieved Samuel, the prophet, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone all around, passed by, gone down to Gilgal. Many of us have monuments to ourselves, built up, raised up in our heart. I'll not let the commands of God inconvenience me. I'll not let the preaching of God's word interfere with my life. We set up monuments in our own heart, idols in our own heart that we chase after. Verse 13, Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, Blessed are you, Lord. Are you of the Lord? I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Saul is a liar. Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Here Samuel expected to hear no sheep. Just like Jesus walking into the temple. Shouldn't have heard sheep in the temple. Shouldn't have heard the lowing of oxen. Saul said, verse 15, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, the sacrifice of the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed, thinking somehow he offers God service when he disobeys the direct command of God. They let these sheep, the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen live. You know who else they let live? Let the king of the Amalekites live. They let Agag live. You drop down to verse 32. Saul was not zealous for the Lord. He did not obey the Lord God. But you know who was zealous for the Lord? Samuel. Samuel was zealous for the Lord, and Samuel displays here a holy zeal for the things of God. Look at verse 32. Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. He was right to be cautious. Agag said, Samuel, surely the bitterness of death is past? Surely? Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Zeal for the Lord. You know, in Phinehas, in Numbers 25, listen to what the Bible says of Phinehas, who, when the Israelites brought Midianite foreign women into their tent, they married foreign women against the command of the Lord. They have a solemn assembly to repent of this wickedness, and an Israelite at that moment in front of the camp takes a Midianite woman into his tent. So what does Phinehas do? In holy zeal for the Lord, Phinehas takes his spear, he goes into the tent, and he stabs his spear through both of them. Look at what it says of Phinehas in Numbers 25. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them. Part of zealousness is being zealous with the things that God is zealous with. Are you zealous for the cause of God? What is God zealous for? God is zealous for his own name. God is zealous for his own glory. God is zealous for his own mission on the earth, which is to seek and to save that which is lost. Are you zealous for the things that God is zealous for? If you're not, then you're not zealous. Here, Phinehas was zealous. He was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel, God said, in my zeal. Verse 12 goes on, Therefore say, Behold, I give to Phinehas, my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel.
the zeal, the holy zeal, the righteous zeal of God. Listen to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, verse 7. We have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. Is this the God that most people presume to know? That most people describe? Most people don't see God in this way. Most people don't see the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years. Have you thought for a moment why people die? It's the judgment of a holy God against sin. The zeal of the Lord. All our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, the psalmist asks. For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And so, please, teach us to number our days, Lord, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. God is sickened by false worship. How much does Christ today disapprove of what most professing Christians try and pass off as worship? How infuriated do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is over those churches that call themselves by his name and yet don't purge the leaven out from among them? Allow into their fellowship those that have been bound in their sin. How zealous for his own holy name do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ is when you consider what most professing Christians today pass off as worship of the Lord? You know, it's in the heart. It's in the heart of a Christian, a heart of one redeemed by God, that you expect to hear psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? But in many of those hearts that profess to know Christ, profess to have been transformed by God, you hear the bleeding, the longing of worldliness, the things of this world, the trappings of this world, self-will, self-indulgence, love for sin, not a love for the Lord, a love for leisure. Listen, this world is passing away. We've got time to rest later. And the self-indulgent heart, just, I want things my way. Jesus Christ says of zeal for him, why do you say that you love me? Why do you say that you love me and you don't do the things that I tell you to do? Anything and everything takes precedence over the things of God. Lord says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And you'll take any excuse to miss out on group when the Word of God is being taught. You'll prioritize just about anything. Got a tickle in my throat. I got to wash the dog. God ends up getting your leftovers. You think that that is what God expects from our worship? You think that that's the devotion that God expects? I'll prioritize everything I can think of before I'll go out to share the gospel with lost people. Prioritize vacations over the preaching of God's word. Prioritize work over the teaching and preaching of God's word. Prioritize convenience and leisure over the preaching and teaching. Is work good? Yes. Is leisure good? Yes. All that's good. But not when it interferes with your zealousness for the Lord. Hear and hear and hear and hear and you do not obey. How many exhortations, how many years, how many times you sat and listened to exhortations from the Word of God, and yet you just remain indifferent in your disobedience, and you wonder why you feel tired and weary and discouraged. And
Follow the Lord. Be zealous for the Lord. Stir yourself up for the Lord. You hear and hear and hear and don't obey. You don't show any love for the brothers. You take to worship like a mindless, heartless duty. You have a Lord. Back in John chapter 2, he goes on. In verse 17, after the Lord cleansed the temple, cleared out the wickedness. Verse 17 says his disciples remembered. In seeing this take place, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Notice he said it's your house, my Father's house. They remembered Psalm 69. This is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. David, there in Psalm 69, is calling the people back to true worship. They were rebelling. They had lost true worship in Israel. David is calling the people back to true worship. And as he calls the people back to true worship, they are despising and hating him for it. And they're rebelling against it. And he says, David says at that point in time, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. They're attacking the messenger, so to speak. David, in his zeal for the Lord, experiences the pain and reproach when the Lord is blasphemed. Are you grieved by what grieves the Lord? Are you zealous for the things that the Lord is zealous for? David was. We're to be zealous like our Lord. Most have absolutely no trouble whatsoever exhibiting zeal for other things. I can't tell you if I've ever seen anybody more zealous than a sports fanatic at some championship game. You know, we exhibit zeal for other things. Where's your zeal for the Lord? Some exhibit great zeal for their hobby. Great zeal for bunko or bingo or whoo. Great zeal for a loved one, for a child. Great zeal. Where's your zeal for the Lord? You know, zeal is a fruit of repentance. If you're genuinely saved, if you've genuinely repented, you genuinely and truly have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you, then a fruit of saving faith, a fruit of repentance, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, is holy zeal. You're going to be zealous for the Lord. Remember Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3. To the seven churches, the Lord commanded each one of them, upon notifying them of something he had against them, to be zealous and repent. Think on the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Having fallen from good works, having fallen from holy ground previously held, the Lord Jesus Christ commands them to remember from where they've fallen, to repent of that wicked sin, and to do the first works. Zealousness in repentance is equated with zeal in obedience to the Lord. Zeal in good works. Zeal in fervently serving Him. You know, Ephesus has been virtually snuffed out. The Lord says that He'll remove their lampstand if they don't repent. The Lord says that to us. If there are sins, we fall into sin, we persist in a pattern of sin, then the Lord will come and remove the lampstand of the church. Long ago, the Lord removed the lampstand at the church in Ephesus. Most of Asia Minor, most of that region, has been completely overrun by Islam. It'd probably be difficult to find a handful of genuine Christians in that entire region. Just Turkey, that whole area, has just been overrun by Islam. Here, repentance and zeal tied to your work for the Lord. We remember, we're to repent of sin and we're to do the first works. Brings us to point three. We see this zealousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then beginning in verse 18, we see the contrasting unholy zeal of the Jewish authorities. The Jews answered in verse 18, said to him, and that word there for the Jews, again, it's a common nomenclature for those that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, those that stood in opposition to him. The Jews answered in verse 18 and said, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? It's a pointed and challenging
questions. They're being pointed on purpose. They're giving it a tone, so to speak, attaching a barb to it. Why do you do these things? What sign do you give us? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Unholy zeal toward their law. Unholy zeal toward their traditions. Unholy zeal toward their precedent. Unholy zeal toward their tradition. And no zeal toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one who would replace the temple. So interesting here that they demand a sign from him, and he just gave them one. He goes into the temple, this crowded temple complex, and drives every one of them out. That's the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to know what right or on what authority Jesus came to clear out the temple. And he just gave them a supernatural display of his authority. Now notice for a second here, in verse 18, they didn't stop to consider whether or not what Jesus did was right or just. Isn't that the case with many who are defensive or self-righteous that you talk to? They don't stop to consider that what you're saying is right, what you're saying is true. They just respond with self-righteousness and defensiveness and anger and hostility. That's exactly how they responded to Christ here. This is often the case with prideful or defensive people. So they're asking for a sign, and Jesus is not going to kowtow to their demands. Lord God Almighty will not be domesticated by anyone. So that person that says, "Well, I'll believe in the Lord if he gives me a sign," he has given you plenty of signs. The Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, will not be domesticated and bow down to your demands of him. That is utter wickedness. Here, he's not going to kowtow to their demands. These hard-hearted hypocrites are trying to get away with domesticating God, get him to bow to their wishes, bow to their demands. This type of allegiance is an allegiance that always requires a carrot. Right? Always requires a carrot and stick, and that's not the kind of allegiance that the Lord Jesus Christ asks for. That's not the kind of allegiance that's worth having. But Jesus does give him an option, if you want to call it that. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." It's an impossible thing for them to do. But they didn't stop to ask him what he meant by that. They didn't stop to think themselves to say, "What are you referring to?" They, in their defensiveness and in self-righteousness, just answered back. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. They didn't have the sense to ask him what he was referring to. We have to see Jesus here in John's gospel at the beginning of his ministry as we go through the rest of this book as replacing the temple. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that the temple stood for. Jesus is the living abode of God on the earth. The temple points forward to a better meeting place between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He becomes the center of true worship through faith in him. In the temple of his body, the ultimate sacrifice for sin would take place. And the true temple of the Lord Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. And Jesus Christ replaces the temple by fulfilling all of its purposes in himself. And so Jesus Christ is zealous for the temple, but zealous to fulfill all that the temple purposes to fulfill. Jesus is zealous for the gospel, zealous for God-honoring worship. Think about it this way. His zeal, the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ, provokes in them their unholy zeal against him. Their unholy zeal for their traditions, for their law, for their precedents, for their self-righteousness, for their hypocrisy, for their deceits, right? Provokes in them an unholy zeal for themselves. His zeal, the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ, provokes in them their unholy zeal. Their unholy zeal kills him, destroys him. And Jesus destroys the temple. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed, not one stone left upon another, and Jesus Christ takes the place of the temple. Their zeal, think about it this way, their zeal eventually consumes him. That's interesting that Psalm 69, again, in the Septuagint,
changes the tense or uses the future tense for that word there, consume me. It's almost as if Jesus says here that zeal for your house will consume me. The zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ brings upon a reaction of unholy zeal and hostility against himself that would eventually consume him on Calvary. The unholy zeal of false worshiping hypocrites. You know, their false gospels, false worship, false religion, hypocrisy, false traditions, false precedents. It's all like a warm blanket. You know, you get people entrenched in false religion. They don't want to be uprooted from that. It's a warm blanket to them. I remember witnessing to a man. He said to me, I know that what you're saying is right, but I'm comfortable. That was his rejection of the gospel, rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians like that, and Christians like many of those we see today, that lack a zeal for the Lord, make Christianity detestable. Make it detestable in the eyes of the Lord, detestable in the eyes of Christians, and detestable in the eyes of the world. It's interesting that the world can handle a zealot, but cannot handle zeal for God. You know, it's interesting. Think about Barabbas. Barabbas was a zealot. So zealous, in fact, that he would kill Roman soldiers, was part of an insurrectionist or revolutionary movement to uproot the Roman government. And the Lord Jesus Christ, zealousness for the holiness of God, zeal for the worship of God, the praise of God, the children, the people of God. And yet the people cry out, give us Barabbas, right? Point four on your notes. Considering this awful, unholy response, point four in verse 22, we see a right response. We see a right response. Verse 22 says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You know, this was the first of two cleansings of the temple. Jesus Christ did it here in John's gospel, the beginning of his ministry. And then he does it again at the end of his ministry in the Synoptic Gospels. We see that account. Cleanses the temple twice. And they obviously didn't get it the first time. He had to do it again. Obviously didn't get it that time. He had to destroy the temple in AD 70. This is unbelief, ultimately. It's unbelief. They don't seek out to understand truth on the basis of biblical revelation. When God speaks, they do not listen. Secretly, they have their own preferences, their own plans, and they don't want to. They are conveniently and comfortably deaf. It's unbelief. The readjustment, if you will, the repentance would be just too discomforting, too disrupting. Their minds are filled with false ideas about God, false ideas about worship, false understanding of the Messiah. Those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ must destroy every argument that raises itself against the knowledge of God. So how do people respond to Jesus today? Is it any different? No. They don't want to be upset. They're not zealous. It's interesting. The purpose here of this miracle, the purpose of the miracle, just like it was turning of water into wine at Cana, is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Do you believe the words and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ performed here in Jerusalem, in John chapter 2. Do you believe him? Do you believe in that holy zeal for the things of God? Do you desire from the heart to be zealous that way yourself? Repent. Do the first works. Be zealous and repent. If you spurn his mercy, if you spurn his patience and compassion with you, then you'll face his anger. There's anger, there's violence seen here by Jesus Christ in the temple that day. It's holy zeal. It's interesting, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. Those that were lost, those that had persisted in their unrepentant state, persisted with hard, unrepentant hearts, cried out that the rocks would fall on them so they would not have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in his holy zeal. They feared him. Listen to this. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? He is a lamb, and he is a wrathful lamb, but he is merciful. He is compassionate. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is the one who holds out the free offer of salvation to you and says to you, come, take my yoke upon you. I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come, all you who thirst, come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Lord Jesus Christ is merciful and compassionate. But if you will not turn at his reproof, if you will not turn and turn from your sin and put your faith in him, if you will not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll face his anger. You'll face his wrath. A glimpse of which we catch here in John chapter 2, right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious example, this glorious display of power and authority. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious example of holy zeal. God, I pray, inflame within us, God, hearts that are zealous for the things of God, and hearts that are zealous, Lord, for your name, zealous for your glory, zealous for your mission, zealous for your word. God, may we be a people of holy zeal. God, protect us from that wicked sin of being cold, dull, insensitive, heartless, disobedient, uncaring, unloving, unkind, unforgiving. God, protect us from that great wickedness. May we repent when we find even traces of that in our own heart. May we repent and be zealous, Lord, for you, for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, this is Pastor Mark Brashear with Cornerstone Baptist Church, and thank you for listening. We're grateful to God for the opportunity to provide you with this resource and pray that this has been a blessing to you. Our desire is to faithfully preach through God's Word, verse by verse, and to see God use the preaching of His Word to transform lives for His glory. If you'd like additional information about the preaching and teaching ministry of Cornerstone Baptist Church, I invite you to visit our website at www.cornerstoneorlando.org. Until next time, this is Pastor Mark Brashear. God bless you, and may God bless your time in His Word.